If you haven't gotten notes yet, they are on the book card in the back as we get into the text of Philippians. And we're in chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1 as we deal with some basic introductory material. We covered some of that last week, but I'll be looking at a little bit more here this morning. He says in verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, same thing. One is a shortened version of the other. The servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And so we're going to just talk briefly about Paul and Timothy. We covered some of that last week. Paul does not, one of the things that's interesting about this particular epistle, and you piece things together from other epistles as well as the book of Acts, but Paul does not mention his apostleship there in verse 1. And in some of the other epistles, he makes sure that that's mentioned, in part because there were people that challenged his credentials, especially there in Corinth and Galatia. And so he defends his apostleship in the epistles to the Corinthians as well as to the Galatians, but he does not do that here. This was not a point of question among the Philippians. They had been very supportive of the Apostle Paul. At the end of the epistle in chapter 4, he will deal with their gifts that they had sent, as well as somebody to help the Apostle Paul, a fellow named Epaphroditus, and we'll get to that at the end of chapter 2. Luke, as you go from the we-they passages in the book of Acts, Luke had almost certainly been their pastor, their founding pastor, for a number of years, and with at least one hiatus, but he had been there for a long time, and therefore probably that favored also their support of the Apostle Paul. So he would have been the human author, of course, inspired by the Lord, and we've dealt with inspiration a number of times in the past. And then it says Timothy. This would be Paul's right-hand man. We dealt with him when we were covering our major minor characters here a few months ago. Paul's protege and the fruit of the first missionary journey there in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. He is mentioned six times at the beginning of Paul's epistles to the various churches. And so was with Paul most of the time, occasionally being sent on a mission or something like that, but for the most part with Paul as he traveled about, and was of course with Paul when he first came to Philippi. This epistle is written, we covered this last time, written from Rome about 18, 20 years after they first came to Philippi. And so the folks there would have remembered Timothy, the ones that were still alive, would have remembered Timothy from way back when he came the first time with the founding of the church. And so Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Pause here for just a moment, deal with the idea of saints. The word saints literally means holy ones. And I know that in the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church and some others, Anglican Church and so forth, but especially the Catholic Church and Orthodox Church, they emphasize the idea of a saint being of a special class, and their convoluted theology. In Roman Catholicism, if you are a saint, that means that, you get to skip purgatory. Wow, that's impressive. Purgatory, of course, not being in the scripture at all. But if you are a saint, that means you get to skip purgatory, and that your good works were more than enough to compensate for your sin. And when you burn candles and you pray to the various saints, that's asking for them to, hey, could I have some of your extra goodies so I get sprung out of purgatory early? And so a saint is one of those that is able to skip purgatory and is able to lend some of their goodness to you, so that you can get sprung out of purgatory early. Of course, this is all outside of the scripture. This is part of the magisterium, Catholic tradition, that has accumulated over the centuries. It's fascinating. You know, the church that Paul is writing to, the original church, the Catholic Church is a linear descendant of that. But understand that the amount of corruption that has crept in there, the departure from the scripture, there are a number of things that they have right. The Catholic Church has right the concept of the Trinity. They have right a number of other things. But because they, and by the way, anybody that does this, where you have more than one source of authority. Now, we believe the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, all that we believe, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We don't need anything else. And yet, there's a great many supposed churches that will have additional authorities. And in the Roman Catholic Church, they add the church is that authority, and with it, the body of tradition and so on that has been added to that. The technical term for that is the magisterium. And so you have all these different things. Now, be aware, and this isn't just the Catholic Church. In Seventh-day Adventism, you have the works, the writings, the prophecies of Ellen G. White. And, anything that the Adventists, have where they disagree with the scripture, or where they would disagree with us, for that matter, is based on the writings of Ellen G. White. And so, any church, any organization that has more than one authority, if there's a point of difference, if the magisterium differs from what the scripture has to say, because they supposedly accept the scriptures too, or if the writings of Ellen G. White disagree with the scripture, with what the scripture has to say, always, when there's that point of contention, they always side with that extra authority. They will always side with the magisterium if it's the Catholic Church. They will always side with Ellen G. White if it's the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and the same thing would be true with a number of other outfits. They always side with that other one. Now, you would think that knowing that the Scripture and accepting the Scripture as the inspired Word of God, that the Word of God would take precedent. But it never does. It never does. That is a tact of the devil. And so, scripturally speaking, the word saint, guess what? You are, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a saint. God has declared you holy. That's justification. You will eventually, in glorification, truly be holy. And we are in a process called sanctification, holification, it's the same Greek word, whereby we are ideally, progressively becoming more and more holy as we yield ourselves to God, as we mature in Christ, as we peel off the things that are displeasing to God, and yield ourselves and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, we become more and more holy. But we will truly be holy at glorification. And so we have, this is not an elite group. The word saints is simply a synonym for those who have trusted Christ as Savior. And then he says with the bishops and deacons, we'll pause here for just a few moments. The word bishop is the word episkopos. We get our word episcopal from that. And there's one other place in your King James, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where it is translated overseer. It's the same word. And that's really what it means. It's the overseer of the church. Now I want you to go to Acts chapter 20. Go ahead and keep your finger here in Philippians, but let's go to Acts chapter 20. And we're going to look at that passage and another one in 1 Peter. Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders. He is in a hurry to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. And so he stops at a port city called Miletus, which is in the southwest corner of what is now Turkey and probably about 60, 70 miles south of Ephesus. And he sends a messenger to Ephesus. Now, Paul had ministered in Ephesus for 3 years. He knows if he stops in Ephesus, he can't just show up, preach one Sunday, and then leave. It's just not an option. If he's going to go there, he's going to be there for a while. And so to avoid the delay, he stops at Miletus and just sends for the leadership so he can talk to the leadership. Now, be aware, we've talked about this before, when we talk about the church at Ephesus, when we talk about the church at Philippi, but especially Ephesus and Corinth, which were big cities in the hundreds of thousands of people, you didn't have, when it says the church, we are not talking about a single congregation meeting at one time in one place. There weren't any places big enough to hold them all. I suppose possibly the theater, but you're going to be limited by weather and so on. What the churches met in homes. And so when he talks about the church and he brings this large assembly of, because he summons the elders, it says there. These are the fellows that pastored all these little house churches. And when it says Paul, in the same passage, Paul went from house to house, this is not door-to-door visitation. I know some people say that, but that's not what it was. What it was is Paul preaching at the different house churches. He was on a rotation when he was there in Ephesus, and he was in a rotation. He went through all those, and he preaching into the house churches. And sometimes, just like the circuit riders of old, and even today, my wife went to a funeral in rural, right where Idaho and right on the Idaho-Oregon border, out in the middle of nowhere. This is 2 weeks ago, week and a half ago. She was at a funeral there, went with her mother. And you had a pastor there who pastored two churches. And they were, what, half hour, 40 minutes apart, something like that? Little tiny churches, about the size of one side over here for Sunday school, okay? And so he'd preach in one, and then he'd take off and go to the other. And they had to stagger, of course, their service times in order to accommodate that. And in the old circuit riding days, you would have a guy, you'd have a service that was at 9, and then another one at 11, then another one at 1, and so on, so the guy could travel and get to different churches. And I think that Paul and probably did that when he was there in Ephesus. But all these different elders were the pastors of these house churches. So when it says the church in Ephesus, we are talking about the believers there in Ephesus, the corporate church there in Ephesus, but made up of a bunch of these little house churches, and the same thing would be true with Philippi and so forth. So, in our text, in Acts chapter 20, and look in verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the, what's that word there? The elders of the church. Now that is the Greek word presbyteros. And we got our word Presbyterian from that, okay? So he calls the elders and they come to him, and then the rest of the chapter is his speech, his preaching, his lesson to them. And then drop down to verse 28. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, addressing, who's he talking to? The elders. He's talking to the elders, verse 17. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That's the word episkopos. So the elders are also called in this passage bishops, if you want to use that term, but they're the overseers. To feed. That is not the normal word for, you know, eating like we did last Sunday with the church picnic. That's not the normal word. The word there is Greek word, the verb form for pormein, which is sheep or shepherd. So he calls the elders, tells them that they are overseers or bishops, and then tells them to pastor the flock. So all three of these terms are used interchangeably in this passage for the same group of guys. Let's turn to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 5. And again, he's addressing, if we were to go back and look at the beginning, because we're doing this on Sunday nights, he is addressing the churches, the believers, especially the Jewish believers that are scattered throughout. And he lists a bunch of Roman provinces that are, again, in part of what is now Turkey. He says, the elders, there's those Presbyterians again, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. So, here the apostle says that he is one as well. Now he may be talking about his old age at this point in time, but I think it's more in tune with the office. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, to feed, We come to that same word that's used in Acts. We are to shepherd, to pastor. Ever heard the term pastoral? If you're looking at a painting or you're looking at a photograph or some beautiful scene in the horizon, it's called a pastoral scene. What is that? Anybody ever heard that term? Beethoven's Sixth is the Pastoral Symphony. Okay. What does that mean? All right, Aaron, tell me. What does it mean?
I didn't raise my hand.
I know, but you know what it means. All right. The idea of sheep, that's an important part of this, okay? So, we are to shepherd the flock of God, overtaking the, what's that next word? Oversight. That's the same word that we get our word bishop from. So again, in this particular passage, all three, elder, pastor, bishop, are used interchangeably for the same group of guys. When we go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, so let's go turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it lists the requirements for this office. It says in verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife." By the way, that rules out the whole Catholic scenario. "Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." And it goes on down the list there. And then it jumps to, in verse 8, deacons. We don't have separate qualifications for pastors. We don't have separate qualifications for elders. Because the qualification for bishop is one and the same for pastor and elder. They are interchangeable terms. There's no place in the scripture where it divvies these up into different categories. In other words, we have elders and bishops, or elders and pastors, or pastors and bishops. You don't see this divvied up anywhere. All three of those are dealing with the same office. Now, they deal with different aspects. Let's go back to Philippians. They deal with different aspects of that office. When we're dealing with the idea of bishop or overseer, we're talking about the fact that this gentleman is supposed to be overseeing the ministry in that local place. When we're dealing with the idea of elder, he's supposed to be mature. He's supposed to be. I have known senior pastors that were in their 20s. But that's an unusual thing. The idea is not just so much in age, but also in spiritual maturity. Because he goes on in the requirements there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says, not a novice, not somebody who's a newer believer, but somebody who has been around the block a little bit, so that he is grounded, he is experienced, and has matured a little bit. At least a little bit. And then being the shepherd, which is what the word pastor means, that's the duty, that's the responsibility, to care for the flock, which is the made up of the body of people that are part of that church. So dealing with different aspects of his role. In the next one, it's with the bishops and deacons. A deacon, and by the way, these are the only two offices that are mentioned in the church. Or mentioned anywhere in the scripture. We will deal with the idea of the possibility of deaconesses when I'm done here. We only have the two, pastors and deacons. Now, what's a deacon for? In some churches, they are there to make trouble for the pastor. I am grateful that has not been the case here at Grace. In Acts chapter 6, this is generally understood to be the origin of the deacons. You had part of the responsibilities of the Jerusalem church, and you're dealing with a congregation of thousands of people. And a great many of them were people who had gotten saved at Pentecost and stayed there in Jerusalem. So they had left their homes, their businesses and so on. They are there in Jerusalem. Many of them did not necessarily speak Aramaic, which was the dominant language there in Jerusalem. And so there was some poverty issues. There were some financial issues involved. Plus, the businesses of Christians and so on were avoided by mainstream Jews, by unbelieving Jews there in Jerusalem. They were boycotted to some degree, or people wouldn't be hired. And so there were financial pressures. This is one of the reasons why Paul repeatedly in the book of Acts is bringing offerings to the Jerusalem church to help support the folks that were there in their great poverty. When they are making distribution of the funds, this had, at the beginning, by default, fallen to the apostles. And so here the apostles, who are supposed to be out there preaching the word, supposed to be spending their time praying and preaching, are spending a lot of time dealing with the administration of funds and the distribution of funds and food and so on to those who are needy. And they called the church together and said that it is not appropriate for us to be devoting our time to that when we need to be doing the preaching and teaching. So they told the church, select 7 men. And this is, by the way, some churches limit the number of deacons that they can have to 7 for that reason. But it's just the precedent of the early church. It's not commanded anywhere. They said, select 7 men that we may entrust with, that you may entrust with this responsibility. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and the preaching and teaching of the word. It says in the saying, please the congregation. And so they chose 7 men. Now the qualifications for deacon are also there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning of verse 8. And also if you look at the qualifications that are listed there in Acts chapter 6. I've seen this too many times. Where you select a man to be a deacon. Number one, because he's popular with the people. Number two, he's got a good business sense. And too often, those are the two criteria that matter. And the scripture does not talk about those things. The scripture talks about their spiritual qualifications. We want men that love the Lord, that are filled with the Spirit of God. Because the business of the church, if you want to call it that, is a spiritual business. And you are far better off having good men than smart men. You are much better off having spiritual men who have a walk with God than worldly wise people. And that's what the scripture emphasizes. It doesn't necessarily, by the way, the scripture does not say an either or. It just says that the qualifications are spiritual. And so as they're addressing this church there in Philippi, they address the believers in general, and then they address the bishops and deacons. Now let's take just a moment and talk about the nature of the city of Philippi. Dealt with this a little bit last week. Philippi was the first place that they went following the Macedonian call. Paul and his team had traveled northwest across what is now Turkey. Had bypassed the Roman province of Asia, where Paul would go on his third missionary journey. That would be where Ephesus was, and of course the 7 churches of Asia that are listed there in Revelation 2 and 3. They had bypassed that area. They had gone up to the northwest corner of what is now Turkey, to the port city of Troas. Troas, again, I mention this every time, is where Eutychus fell out the window. Okay, so this is the place. There was a church was established there, and evidently a thriving church. But they came to Troas. And by the way, this is where it switches from they to we. This is where they picked up Luke. And Paul had the Macedonian vision. And from that point on, they determined they were going to go to Macedonia. Okay, where's Macedonia? Macedonia is the northern, mostly northeastern part of Greece. It would include everything just a little bit north of Athens. Athens would be considered part of Achaia. That would be the southern part of Greece. Corinth and Athens would both be in Achaia. But everything north of that area would be Macedonia, and these are Roman provinces. The culture would be Greek, the language would be Greek, but they sailed from there. They went past the island of Samothrace, And then they landed at the city of Neapolis, which was the port for Philippi. They landed at Neapolis, and they traveled approximately 8 miles inland until they came to the city of Philippi. Philippi was a smaller city compared to Ephesus and Corinth, probably between 10 and 15,000 people. In ancient times, that's actually a decent-sized city, but it wasn't enormous. And it was a Roman colony. We talked about this a little bit last time. A Roman colony would be a place where they, when you had signed up for the Roman army, you served for 17 years. There was a couple of other particular roles that may be a little bit shorter, but you signed up for a decent amount of time. I think they were all over 10 years. And your average soldier was 17 years. And after you served for 17 years, there were a number of privileges and perks that came with that. And one of them was you were given land in conjunction with a colony or colonia in Latin. And they said they had a number of these around the Roman Empire. Philippi was a colony. So this is where they settled the veterans. There was special status for these colonies. They were not considered politically part of the local province. So the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia was Thessalonica. Philippi was not answerable to Thessalonica. Politically, they were considered a special little outpost of Rome. Roman colony, they were an outpost of Rome. And therefore, their political officers had the same titles that they had in Rome. They had the same rules and regulations and laws and everything as they had in Rome. And very often, a lot of their political protocol would be done in Latin instead of Greek, which, of course, would be confusing for those who didn't know it. But that's all right. And again, located in the Roman province of Asia. This would be on the north side of the Aegean Sea, south of what is now Bulgaria, but part of what is still Greece today. And the city of Philippi, name's a little bit different, but it is still in existence today. There in the extreme northeastern part of what is now Greece. All right, well, you know what I didn't do? I didn't do this. I said I was going to do it, and I didn't do it. Because we didn't finish last week's. We're out of time. I'm going to have to do that next time. All right? Let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, thank you for what we can learn from it. Lord, all the answers, everything that we need to know is here. And so, Father, I pray you give us wisdom as we study your word. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.